We're going to be moving into our next section of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. We're going to have that read in just a minute, but you can begin turning in your Bible there now. If you haven't been here in a while, if you're watching online, we are in a sermon series called The Good News Kingdom, Exploring the Gospel of Matthew. And so now that Jesus has dealt with Satan for this first time, we see him now making this transition to his preaching ministry. Before he calls his disciples, he first has to find where his base is going to be for his ministry. And what's interesting is you're going to see this when we hear this text read. Matthew is very strategically setting up this text and putting a huge focus on locations and geography, which seems really weird because it's like, okay, this is the Bible. Why would locations and geography have anything to say? Because what's interesting is for us in our modern age, we don't really think about land very much. We think about the world of cyberspace. We think about the internet. We think about things that are out there, but we don't really pay attention to a ton of geographical details. We don't really think about the reality of owning land. Over this last year, some of my in-laws, my father-in-law, mother-in-law, and my brother-in-law and sister-in-law all became landowners. They own property. They own land. And what we're going to see today is that God himself doesn't just take on flesh, but he goes to redeem and restore a very specific portion of land. So I'm going to ask Tina to come up, and she's going to read for us Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17.
Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Let's pray before we jump into this. Spirit of God, we want to just pause and recognize a couple different realities happening right now. You are here with us as your gathered people. You are here with us as your word is being read over us. And God, even now as I attempt to just teach through this passage of Scripture, Spirit, you are here because when your word is read, you are speaking to us. So God, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see what Jesus is saying and doing in this passage of Scripture. So we ask for your help now in Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, in this passage, we see God through Jesus coming and dwelling in a land, a physical region. So I want us to start by looking at this idea of land. But I want to call us to see that we have a story and a theology of the land. Matthew starts by noting these very specific details. Look at verses 12 and 13. When he heard John was arrested, he went to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived by Capernaum in the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Which, if you're like me when I first looked into this, means absolutely nothing to you. He writes that Jesus had heard about John's arrest, so Jesus knew, now it's time for me to go. John has been arrested in the south, I'm going to the north, to the region of Galilee. Jesus knew it wasn't time to draw attention to himself yet. So he goes and establishes where his preaching work is going to be. And I've got some pictures on this next slide. So you can see on the right, the Sea of Galilee, and that little dot, that's Capernaum, up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the left is pictures of a synagogue from the 4th century that was built on the foundation of the actual synagogue where Jesus would have taught. Isn't that amazing? Like, we read these details, but like, you could literally go see this place. You could go see and stand in this location, like, these geographical details are real places. Any geography nerds out there? I know there are. I won't make you raise your hands, but I know who you are. Like, Matthew is suddenly becoming this geography nerd and pointing out all these specific details. But why, though? Why is he drawing our attention to that? If you can go to the next slide. Yeah, here's another close-up of this temple. So what we're to realize is that we're not just being given these details, but rather what's happening is that we are being given a theology of place. A theology of place. We're to realize that physical locations actually matter. Proximity matters. Being near and associated with certain groups of people matters. So what kind of place is this? This is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the lands of Galilee and Capernaum. This was a land with a story, a history, and a reputation. I think the next slide is another map for us. Yeah, so on the left, you can see where all the 12 tribes of Israel were located, and then on the right, it zooms up, and you can see where the tribe of Zebulun and then of Naphtali had been up there in that northern section. So as I said, this land had a history. It had a reputation. This land had been wrecked by Assyrian invaders. It was a land that never really recovered from warfare. There had been war, rape, pillaging, death of entire families by foreign invaders. These people that would have been living there when Jesus went there, they would have had parents and grandparents who had probably told them stories about that. And then now, just a generation before, they had the Roman invaders come in. There was racial disharmony in this land. Many of the people in these lands had been forced to become Jews, forced into cultural assimilation, including forced circumcision, just 100 years before Jesus had even showed up. So these people were not happy with the Jews, and they would not have been happy with Jesus coming to them as a Jew. And then for the ancestral Jews, they looked down on the people in this region. They despised this region. This would have been, quote, that part of town. We don't go to that part of town. This region, even in the text, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. One commentator said that would be the equivalent of saying those heathen Galileans, those heathen Gentiles. This is where the godless people dwelt, the people of broken homes and broken lives. It was the region where people dwelt in darkness and lived in the shadows. And about 600 years before Jesus came, Isaiah showed up with a word from God and said that this hopeless region is where God was going to step in. This mixed bag of half-Jews, Gentiles, very angry, broken people, this is where the Messiah would go to. If you have your Bibles or your phone, whatever, open to Isaiah 9. Because Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, portion of it, but I want us to actually go back to Isaiah. And if you're like me and sometimes struggle to remember where these books are, if you open up right to the middle, you'll hit Psalms, go a little to the right. You'll hit Isaiah. So go to Isaiah 9. But I want us to just go back one verse to the end of chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea," which is referring to this region of the Sea of Galilee, "the land beyond the Jordan," because you had to cross the Jordan to get to this area, "Galilee of the nations," or Galilee of the Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They will rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So why? Why this place? Why does God promise that that's the spot he's going to restore? So hold on to that question. And then if you read a little further in Isaiah chapter 9, it's the section that says, "For to us a child is born." a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the Prince of Peace. So all this language anticipating our Messiah is going to come and be born. But here's where he's going to go. So why is it that the Messiah, promised from Isaiah 9 up until now with Jesus coming, why would he go to Zebulun and Naphtali? It's because our God is committed to dwell with his people. Our God is committed to seeking out the lost, those darkened in the shadows, and moving in there to those places. And this is what Jesus does. So let's now look at this other point. Our God, one who dwells in the land. After knowing now some of the background of this region, knowing about this context of Isaiah 9 and what was actually happening in Zebulun and Naphtali, it's very easy to see that Jesus goes there because he is Yahweh showing up and dwelling with his people. And again, if we understand the flow of the story of God, that God had promised, I'm going to show up and be with you, we see Jesus saying, I am Yahweh in the flesh. So here's what I am now going to come and do. And so this means some very, very specific things that Matthew is unpacking as we see that fulfillment. If our God is one who dwells in the land, then that would make sense that Jesus is a God who moves into the darkness. Matthew says he lived there. He stayed there. He moves into Galilee. And again, we see the movement of the story of God actually coming to fulfillment and fruition. We see God's pattern all throughout the Old Testament, from creation to the rescue of the people in Egypt to his pattern of saving them, that what does God do? He moves into the darkness. So of course, Jesus, God in flesh, would do that. The ones who had been in the shadows and throes of death, this is who the Messiah is for. The ones who have been so long in the dark that they can't even imagine light, they're the ones, Matthew is saying, they're now beginning to blink and squint their eyes because could this light be real? Could it be coming for us? Because light, if you know your Bibles, light means God's presence. Light always stands for God is going to show up. That is what Matthew is highlighting here. And secondly, it shows that Jesus is a God whose impulse is to the poor and the broken. He dwells in this land, which means that that is the direction of his heart. Think about it. Jesus is fresh off of his victory with Satan. He had been baptized, affirmed in his identity, given his mission and vocation, faithfully stood in the wilderness and shut down Satan. And where does he go? To the forsaken lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Later, it would be recorded in the Gospels, can anything good come from these places? Like, what good could come out of that? That's where Jesus goes. The simple logic of this shows us that it is the broken, it is the oppressed, it is the cast-off ones who see the light. These are the ones that good news moves toward. The broken, the destitute. Isaiah says those people see the light. And again, this isn't just showing us, Matthew's not just showing us Jesus' geographical movings. It's showing us what he's like. He's a God of empathy. He's a God whose impulse is to move towards the broken. But he isn't just a God who's empathetic. He's a God who brings revolution. He isn't just empathetic. That's right. Jesus isn't just empathetic, showing up and loving the people, because he's bringing a revolution. He's bringing a revolution. He dwells in the land and begins a proclamation of revolution. He doesn't just go to the land and chill there. He doesn't just go to the land and love people. He goes there and says, the long-awaited arrival of Yahweh to planet Earth is happening right now. To the original hearers, Jesus showing up and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. They would have been like, oh, dang, it's happening. It is here now. The big takeover is now here. This was language of revolt, saying, wait a minute, we've been waiting for God's kingdom to come. You're saying it's here? Oh, okay, well, we are overthrowing all enemies now. But how is Jesus' revolution founded? How does one participate in this revolution? It's not found in political seizures and overthrow. It's found in repentance. Repent, Jesus says, for the time when God is king is now here. This means that revolution for Jesus is not found in bashing governments and rulers. It's found in repentance. Jesus says, do you want into my revolution? You want part of this kingdom overthrow? Join the revolution of repentance. Repent, because God is here. And what's interesting is the revolution that Jesus launched and then fulfilled in his death and resurrection is actually the inbreaking of heaven and earth. And this revolution continues today. We, by faith, are brought into that revolution that he brought. And again, it's not seen through overthrowing other powers. It isn't achieved through finding right governments to line us up. Rather, Matthew will show us that this kingdom calls all participants to do what? To pick up your cross, come and die. Love your enemy who has the power that you hate him for. Repent, knowing you can't save yourself, though you try in many ways. The repentance Jesus is beginning to preach about, repent for the kingdom is at hand, it's not pray a prayer and then you're good. No, he's calling us to a life of repentance that we will see him preach more on. It is this active, ongoing repentance. Repentance here has very little to do with, well, I repented once, so I'm good, right? No, that's not at all what Matthew is talking about. Repentance here is a life of humility and submission to the fact that God is now king. So what does my life look like in light of that? N.T. Wright, an amazing scholar, said, repentance here has very little to do with your feelings. Repentance has very little to do with feeling bad about your sins. Repentance here has everything to do with how does my life align with the fact that God is now king? And that's where I want us to close. In verse 17, Jesus begins this proclamation that the rest of Matthew is going to unpack. The kingdom of God is at hand. The great arrival and invasion has begun. So in light of that, what should our life look like? That's where I want us to close. Becoming the people of Jesus, seeing the light and being the light. Friends, we are those now here today who have seen the light. And by faith, we enter into allegiance with Jesus. And we're part of his story now. But this means something for us. We aren't just called to see the light. We're actually called to be the light. We're called to look at Jesus and take our cues from him. I want you to think about that. We're called to look at Jesus and take our cues from him. As his followers, we aren't called to be him. But we're called to live in such a way that people see him when they see us. So, Redemption Church, what does it mean that we see Jesus going to Zebulun and Naphtali? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus showed up and went to darkness? As people who embody the story, as people who want to be consistent with the flow of the story, but also innovative, and okay, well, we're in the 21st century. We live in Hampton Roads, Chesapeake, Virginia Beach, Norfolk, Portsmouth. Like, how do we live out the story here? If we take our cues from Jesus, who will we be as a people? I want to share a couple points with you as we go to close. We'll be people who live for those on the margins. we're taking our cues from Jesus, we will be people who live for those on the margins. We will be people whose friendships and relationships don't just revolve around people just like us. But we will see and explore and press into relationships where people are hurting and broken. For some of you, Zebulun and Naphtali might mean you start giving a darn about your neighbor, who you have every excuse of why they're too hard to talk to or why you don't have time to talk to them. But what if you didn't live in your neighborhood on accident? What if Jesus actually put you in that neighborhood on purpose? And I'm talking to myself here, because it's an area that the Spirit's really been convicting me on. For others of you, Zebulun and Naphtali might be something that you are just too afraid to do, because you won't be able to rely fully on yourself. But if you think the Spirit's calling you to it, then isn't Jesus going to go with you? Where do you see need, brokenness, and darkness around you that Jesus might be calling you to be the one to step into? Maybe you as an individual, maybe with a certain relationship or conflict, maybe something that he would call you and a group of people to step into together. For others, maybe Jesus is calling you to step into a place, a season, a relationship where you actually genuinely have to trust the Spirit. You can't see all the details of how it's going to work out, and that's why you've been resistant to it. What if you put yourself in a place where you had no choice but to trust the Spirit as you move into Zebulun and Naphtali? Where is Jesus calling you to rely on him in ways that might expose your worship of comfort, that might expose your need for relationships, your need for money? Maybe Jesus is calling you to step out into something new. Teens, what is the Spirit highlighting in your life as you wrestle with the in-between of stepping out of childhood into adulthood? Where is he calling you to maybe step into the darkness, to rely on the Spirit? But for all of us, I want us to realize that if we want to be people who know how to live as Jesus' people today, this is my closing point, I want us to know that we are called to be in this day a people of prophetic hope and confidence. We are called to be a people of prophetic hope and confidence. We live in a day where many inside and outside of the church live in absolute hopelessness. Many people are living in Zebulun and Naphtali. And I believe Jesus is calling Redemption Church to be a people of prophetic voice and confidence in this time. We're called to be prophetic because we actually know what's happening. We're called to be prophetic because we can see what is happening in the landscape of our world, of our country, and we can know, not how every detail is going to work out, but we know this is how God works. Here's what he's doing. We can speak into that, but we can also be confident because we know how God will work. I want us to close by reflecting on a quote from an Old Testament scholar who I've got a total man crush on now. I had never really studied this guy a lot. His name is Alex Mautier. He died a couple years back. Very faithful European scholar who did a ton of work studying the Old Testament. This guy was brilliant and pastoral. I want to read you this quote that he talks about when he's writing about Isaiah 9. So don't start reading it yet. Not yet. Hold on. He's writing about Isaiah 9, which is the passage we heard quoted. But he writes about Isaiah's hope and confidence, which is why he could know that the Messiah is not going to come for hundreds of years. But I can know and act and live as if it's already happened. Let's look at this quote. He says, "This hope is sure. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 is couched in past tenses. The future is written as something which has already happened. For it belonged to the prophetic consciousness of men like Isaiah to cast themselves forward in time and then look back on the mighty acts of God, saying to us, look forward to it. It is certain. He has already done it. Because of this confidence, Isaiah can place the light of 9 verse 1 in the immediate proximity to the darkness of verse 8:22. but not because it will immediately happen, but because it is imminent, immediately evident to the eye of faith. Those walking in the darkness can see the light ahead and are sustained by hope. The eye of faith looks at all of this gloom and darkness, but affirms that real though it is not the real reality. As always, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they will live by. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dream shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall his past mercies, to remember his present promises, and to make great affirmation of faith? Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth and certainly not the fundamental truth. Isn't that amazing? Prophetic hope and confidence, Redemption Church. In a world ravaged by sin, by fear, by a global pandemic, by craziness all around us, we're not called to live in cowering fear, but to be a people who grab hold of this hope. Because Jesus has moved into the darkness. Redemption Church, we are called to be those who have seen the light, and we now embody the light. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the reality that we are already seeing unfolding in the story, that you are a God whose impulse is to move into the darkness, whose heart is for the poor and the broken, but you call us to step in and join you on your mission. Jesus, we're not called to be you, but we're called to look at you and to take our cues from you. And so, Spirit of God, we ask for your help as we seek to take these truths and then figure out how to live them out in our day and age. Jesus, I do pray for those who do live in a place of fear. Fear of stepping into a new endeavor, fear of stepping into a relationship, fear of asking hard questions of something, fear of stepping out in faith and having to rely on the Spirit. But Jesus, we pray that you would show us that you're with us, that you would show us that you are committed to walk with us. For those of us who are in places of darkness and gloom and shadows, feeling death around us, even death emotionally, relationally, even physically experiencing death or loss, Jesus, would you show us that we can still look at the realities in front of us and still have confidence? Because our confidence is not in ourselves, but it's in you. So Jesus, I even pray that the areas where you are stripping us of reliance on ourselves, that we would have a fresh infusion of grace by faith, to believe who you're calling us to be, to step into the areas you are calling us to, and to realize, Jesus, you are going with us. You are going with Redemption Church. You are going with us in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in the relationships, in the endeavors you are calling us to. So Jesus, we ask for your help, that we would be a people who take our cues from you, that we would know what it means to be Jesus followers today. I pray this all in Jesus' name.